Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that through the written word and by the spoken word, we may hear and see the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. Well, as Phil said, we're in the opening chapters of Colossians for the next three Sunday evenings. Our theme is the incomparable Christ, who Jesus is, and what that means for us. Paul writes to a struggling young church where false teaching had begun to infect the minds of believers. The Colossians were in danger, as we so often are, of losing confidence in the all-surpassing greatness and sufficiency of Christ. So he writes to strengthen minds, to stir hearts, to fire imaginations, and to shape behavior, to help us with life's big picture. Very few people, I suspect, would challenge that Jesus has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for the last 20 centuries. Why should that be? Well, Paul writes this to tell us something we badly need to know. Paul here intends this look at the majesty of Jesus to be a sort of theological vaccine against muddled thinking and blurred vision and paralyzing anxiety and Christ-distorting error. And his message in this breathtaking paragraph tonight, perhaps one of the greatest paragraphs ever written in the history of the world, is nothing less than that Jesus is the integrating center of all reality. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 have similar resonances. You can look at them later. That's what energizes this little Christ-intoxicated, worldview-changing, perspective-shifting little letter. Christ is the life, not only of the believer or of the church, but of the whole universe. Here's what was being said about the carpenter from Nazareth within 30 years or so of his death. This is who we believe in. This is doctrine on fire. As theologian John Barclay has written, Colossians offers a comprehensive vision of truth, cosmic and human, spiritual and material, divine and mundane, whose focal point is Christology. Well, we need to get hold of this, don't we? In a world where so often it feels, in W.B. Yeats' phrase, that the center cannot hold. Paul's message is there really is a center. The heart of everything, there is personality. Jesus. Fragmentation, incoherence, chaos, pain, they're all around us every day. They are not the full story. There's a verse in that 1992 Leonard Cohen song, Future, which captures the cultural mood well. The blizzard of the world has crossed the threshold, and it has overturned the order of the soul. Well, it's what we feel, as we so often do, that we need to adjust, and that's where this incomparable Jesus comes in to help us. Do you see that word all or every in our passage spoken of Jesus 8 times in 6 verses? It's the thread that binds all these verses together. It's crafted poetically like a little sort of mini hymn or creed to underline the sheer, comprehensive, and universal scope of who he is talking about. Massive truths distilled in brilliantly simple sentences. This is Jesus. Everything we have, everything we need, all we could ever want, forever. Nothing left out, nothing not covered, nothing more needed. Here is medicine for you, Colossians. Here is medicine for spiritual weariness. Not to move away from Jesus, but to see him as he truly is and to trust him with all you've got. No greater or more excellent reality exists. And here's the explanation, I think, for those who say, and many do these days, look, I'm not really Christian, but I am spiritual. Short-term religious experiences, I think, were on offer in Colossae, which seemed to offer promising solutions they couldn't deliver. Here is what lies behind that longing for transcendence, that spiritual hunger for significance, the answers to the big questions we all ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Why is the world as it is? Well, Paul's answer is Christ is not distant. You are personally, radically dependent on him for every breath, even though you may not believe in him. It's not up for debate. And frankly, that can feel pretty offensive these days, challenging. Here's the glorious privilege of being a Christian. By chapter 3, verse 3, Paul is telling the Colossians their life is hidden with Christ in God. 11 times in this little book, we see that remarkable phrase, in Christ. Can there be any greater privilege? Any more secure position? Any greater comfort when you're feeling vulnerable or insignificant than to be united with the one who holds the universe together? Well, Paul's message here is that in Christ, a whole new world, a new creation has begun, and we can be part of it. The philosopher Alistair MacIntyre is surely right when he says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question, of what story do I find myself a part? Well, what then does Paul say about the story that the Colossians and we as their successors are in? What does he say about Jesus? Well, here are things God wants us to know in 2024. Spectacular truths about Jesus. Paul looks first at Jesus in his relation to God, second at Jesus in his relation to creation, and then third at Jesus in his relation to the church. Well, let's look at each of them. First of all, Jesus in his relation to God. We need to get hold of three phrases. Look down. First, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. How do we know a God who cannot be seen? Where do we start? God is uncreated, invisible. Jesus makes him visible by becoming a human being. And the word is icon, image. It's a powerful picture. It was the word for an exact representation, a precise copy. It was also the word for a portrait. It was also used in business transactions as a sort of certificate of authenticity or identity attached to a document. Jesus is the perfect, definitive portrait of God. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the exact representation of his being. So, if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. In him, the invisible God becomes visible. When we look at Jesus, we can say, this is what God looks like. There's nothing of God that we need to know that we cannot see in him. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The actions of Jesus are the actions of God. The attributes of Jesus are the attributes of God. He's the definitive revelation, the mirror image of the God who is there. You know, God's not holding back anything which will not be found in Jesus. All that goes to make God, God, is invested in Jesus. Everything we might want to ask about God and his purposes is answered in him. If you know him, you know God. The unknowable can be known. Second, verse 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, at first glance, we might mistakenly think that Jesus himself was created. A Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep may try to engage you with that thought. Resist it. Verse 17 puts it beyond doubt. He is before all things. Before there was anything else, Christ was. Paul's readers would have had no difficulty, I think, in getting the sense of this. This isn't about priority in time. No, this is about primacy in honor. The firstborn, not in time, but in authority and prestige. No one ranks higher or could do. So that end of verse 18, in everything he might have the supremacy or be preeminent. Not just a spot on the podium, not just really important, not tied with anyone or anything else. First place in everything, always, forever. Starting point for a new creation. The greatest, most excellent reality that exists. And then there's a third point, verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And then later, we'll look at this next week, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul adds, in Christ all the fullness of the deity. God lives in bodily form. It blows us away, doesn't it? And two key applications follow from this. First, Jesus needs no supplement. There can be no fuller revelation of Jesus, for the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Fullness was a great word of the false teachers and the Gnostics. It's the way of the cults and the cranks today. You need Jesus and something more, further initiation, special experiences, strategies for self-improvement, whatever it is. Paul couldn't be clearer. God has no more to give than he gives in Jesus. You can't supplement Christ, for that implies deficiency, and there is none. And that's why Paul can say to confused or discouraged Christians, as he does in chapter 2, verse 10, you have been brought to fullness in Christ. It's happened. There's nothing missed that you need. Nothing short, which means you must look elsewhere. Nothing inadequate, you must supplement. Jesus needs no supplement. But second, Jesus brooks no rival. This is a hard truth to proclaim in our culture. It was hard to face in syncretic Colossae too. Aren't all religions the same? Aren't there many routes to God? Jesus is a great for sure, said the Gnostics, but fullness, the one? No, that was a step too far. There was always something more, wasn't there, about the whole, the greater, the bigger picture? It didn't play well to suggest that Jesus was the one and only, then or now. No, says Paul, using their word, fullness applies only to Jesus. Listen to these words of John Stott in the year 2000 London lectures, given on this very spot. We don't, he said, speak of Jesus the Great, as you might say of Napoleon the Great or Alexander the Great. To us, he is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could be added to that. He is unique. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. Well, that's Jesus in his relation to God. Let me turn second to Jesus in his relation to creation. Again, Paul blows us away here. Do you see those prepositions in verse 16? Creation is by or in him. It's through him. And it's for him. Again, three brief observations. First, he is the agent of creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created. The whole vista of creation is in view. And there's surely an echo here of John's prologue, John 1:3 in the gospel. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Wow. And we're back to in Genesis 1 with its frequently repeated, and God said. That creative word was not just a meaningful sound, but rather it was personality. God made everything through his eternal Son. Listen to John Piper. He wrote this, nothing, nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator. Everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. Now, of all the things that Paul mentions, isn't it extraordinary that he picks specifically here, verse 16, glance down, powers and rulers and authorities, some of the things we fear most and which trouble our world most. And later in chapter 2, verse 15, he'll explain that Christ disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them, triumphed over them at the cross. And he's able to do that because he really is Lord of all. Here we're told he created them knowing all about them, all about what they would become, anticipating the fallenness and rebellion. There's no room for exceptions here. Let's not even try. He created everything that is not God. You probably know that Abraham Kuyper quote. Kuyper was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam and Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He wrote, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Well, this transforms everything, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel embarrassed, frankly, to associate Jesus with brilliance in any field. You know, we're tempted to think that he's somehow not master of economics or law or medicine or art or business or science. We may even lose respect for him in what we call everyday life. Well, Paul will have none of that. Colossians 2:3. As we'll see, says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's never play down what Professor Alistair McGrath calls the discipleship of the mind. That matters to us at All Souls. Jesus, McGrath writes, is intellectually luminous, spiritually persuasive, and infinitely satisfying. Listen to this testimony of Professor Donald Mackay, the distinguished neuroscientist who died in 1987. He wrote, "For me as a scientist, I can think of nothing as satisfying as the Christian revelation that this person who I know as a friend and worship as Lord is also the author of all the activity that we see, experience, and study in the physical universe." You can see, I think, how lightheartedly the Christian who is a scientist can plunge into any worthwhile line of research and how groundless they would deem any fears that some new discovery might upset the faith. Jesus is the agent of creation. There are no maverick molecules. Then second, he's the sustainer of creation. Verse 17, you see that? In him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 makes the same point. He sustains all things by his powerful word. He doesn't just bring everything into being. He holds everything that is in being, millisecond by millisecond. The universe coheres in Jesus. At the heart of the universe is personality, authority, security, and love. And they all cohere in Christ. Do you see that repeated phrase, all things? It underlines that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, outside the power and authority of Jesus. And that includes not just the spiritual entities, but also the everyday exercisers of power, the Caesars, the Putins, the self-preserving, self-promoting world we operate in. The dictators, the structures, the politicians, Microsoft, Google, the internet, AI. The metal on the tanks rolling across Ukraine. The seat you're sitting on, the skin that covers your body. Nothing you can see, nothing you cannot see, nothing from the past, in the present, for the future, nothing is outside the scope of his authority. And that includes human sin. Jesus is preeminent. Politics isn't. We stand in awe of the utter lordship of Jesus over all reality. That's all ultimately a nervous church needs to know, isn't it? And we can hardly take it in. Our whole messy, agonized world is somehow calibrated to his lordship and glory. He's the agent of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. Third, he's the goal of creation. Verse 16. Do you see that? All things were created through him and for him. The sense is there at the end of verse 18. Creation exists to put the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ on display, to bring him pleasure, to do his bidding. This is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:10, the Father's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. All history is his story, as we sometimes say. Jesus in relation to God, Jesus in relation to creation, and then lastly, Jesus in his relation to the church. Verses 18 to 20. From creation and the universe, Paul turns to focus on the new creation and the church. From the first creation to the ultimate creation, he's Lord of both. Both. From the Creator who imparts natural life to the Redeemer who imparts spiritual or new or ultimate life. Again, three brief observations. First, he is the head of the body. Verse 18. If the head ceases to function, life is over. A friend of mine lost her son 3 weeks ago in a skiing accident. He was an experienced skier. He fell over. He banged his head. His life ended. That's why brain death is definitive in terminal management. Paul makes the staggering claim that this small, feeble group of Christians in Colossae are the creation of the Lord of creation and are ruled over him as their head. He's their only security and their significance. He's the ultimate provider and protector. He's the head, we're the body. We're with him and in him. And preserving the connection with the head, as chapter 2, verse 19 explains, is everything. They're so significant that they're now caught up in God's rescue plan for the whole of creation. Then second, verse 18, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, first to rise. He's the blueprint for the genuine humanness that is on offer to us all through the gospel. For people as we were created to be. Yes, his resurrection guarantees ours, but it's even better than that. Even now, he shares his risen life with us by his Spirit. God's new world has begun, and we can be part of it. What a privilege. One day, it's hard to believe. One day, the church will fill the whole earth with his glory. That's the plan. That's the story we're in. And then third, that happens because he's the supreme reconciler. Verse 20. What a wonderful summary of the gospel, verses 21 to 23 is. We haven't time to look at it now. I'll come back to it next week. Previously, we belonged to Christ as a creature belongs to its creator, for we were created by him and for him. But now, through his reconciliation and rescue, we belong to him twice over as creator and redeemer. It's wonderful. It's there in chapter 1, verse 13. The transfer of kingdoms has occurred. We've entered a new world. That it happened as Jesus made peace through the blood shed on the cross, verse 20. Do you see that repetition of all things? In verse 16, he created all things. In verse 20, he reconciled all things. The scope of Christ's reconciliation is universal, and it's cosmos embracing. He's a sufficient Savior because he's the supreme Lord. And, you know, if you ever look at a paper or watch the news and wonder what in the world is going on at the moment, here's what's going on. God is working all things for the exaltation of his Son. Oh, we can hardly take it in. But don't confuse the universal nature of Christ's reconciliation with that favorite, I think, of modern heresies in the church, universalism, which says that ultimately everything, everyone will be all right. No, that flatly contradicts Jesus' own descriptions of wrath and judgment, separation. It makes a nonsense of the New Testament's repeated urgent appeals to repent and believe in Jesus. The tragedy of human history is that we creatures made in God's own image rebelled against him. We made war on the very one we were supposed to live to display. We did the most irrational, pathetic evil we could do. We distrusted the one who is infinitely trustworthy and chose to go our own way towards destruction. Listen to Eugene Peterson's brilliant paraphrase of verse 20. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. Well, time is gone. How are we to respond to these breathtaking truths? First, believe them. Here are some objective truths about Christ, as real as the seat you're sitting on. Here are things we badly need to know. Truth matters. These things are either true or they aren't. Here is a Lord, says Paul, worthy of your undivided attention, your unambiguous commitment, your loyalty for eternity. Nothing in the world exists apart from the purposes of God in Christ. Here's a second reaction, worship. Paul's not merely discussing here or discoursing in some way. Surely he's worshiping. This passage inspires awe. It's meant to, I think. We should marvel here at the bigness, the omnirelevance of all this. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that has meant more to me over the years than this passage. The third reaction is trust. Paul knows it's all too easy to have confidence derailed, focus lost. In chapter 2, verse 8, he knows the dangers of being taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. We can be derailed. There's no shortage of skeptical voices doing Christianity down, shaking our confidence. Yes, life is complicated. It's messy. It's terrifying in many ways. The good news is that in T.S. Eliot's phrase, there is a still point of the turning world. It's in Christ. It's Christ's cross, and not the powers that will ultimately determine our lives and the shape of our existence. Put him in the middle of your picture of the world, and the world somehow begins to stop spinning in incomprehensible circles. and it begins to make sense. And then finally, rejoice. It is an inestimable privilege to be a Christian. You have a value, a worth, a dignity, regardless of how your life feels, which is tied to the preeminence of Christ in all things. The new creation, friends, is open for business. And Jesus says, here it is. Here is what you've been waiting for. Come and join. He holds everything together. His love will never let you go. We are the company of those who share the risen life of Christ. And what he has enjoyed from all eternity, he has come to offer you and me. He's Lord of heaven and earth, of the first creation and the new creation, of the present and the future, all of history, right down to the smallest details of your life. They're all tied to his preeminence. And you exist. You exist to contribute to that too. That's why you're here. And next week, I hope we can reflect a bit further on what that feels like in practice.